You people are lucky. You can sing one of those moving songs like that, and you don't have to get up here and talk to people right after that. And John does that a lot. Back in 1938, on the four nights of April the 19th, 20th, 21st, and 22nd, in Little Rock, Arkansas, there was what many consider to be one of the greatest religious debates that's ever taken place. Some of you may remember in the resource room in the old building and in our resource room here and now back in room two where we moved the library, there's a picture that Brother L.D. Loden, I understand, gave to the church. I'm not sure who took the picture. Maybe he did, but someone that was attending that debate took a picture of many of those who attended. And if you look at that picture when you leave tonight, you'll notice that there's a whole bunch of men and one woman. And I'm told by those who know that that was Brother Hardiman's wife. So be that as it may. But Brother N.B. Hardiman was debating Ben Bogart, who was the champion debater of the Missionary Baptist in those days. I'll never forget the first time I got my hands on the copy of the Hardiman-Bogart debate. We were living in Henderson, Texas, first place I ever preached full-time. And I sat down in my recliner in the living room and started reading that debate book. And the sun came up before I finished. I just read all night long. I couldn't put it down. It was so intriguing. There were four propositions each night in that debate. The propositions were the work of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of baptism, the establishment of the church, and the possibility of apostasy. Now, we're not really going to talk about any one of those four subjects tonight, except just to mention that in the course of the debate on that last issue or last subject, the proposition actually read this way. The Bible teaches that it is possible for a child of God to apostatize so as to be finally lost. And of course, that's a very familiar doctrine. Once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saints. It's expressed many different ways. Now, as I said, we're not really going to talk about that tonight, except I wanted to begin tonight by reading to you a quote that Mr. Bogart made in his denying of that proposition. And it reads this way. My soul sin? No. Has Brother Bogart ever sinned? In my soul, I do not. I am as perfect as God himself as far as my soul is concerned. Then what about my body? It does sin. Imagine that. Apart from being totally unscriptural, that just doesn't make any sense. If you understand our makeup, my body doesn't do anything that my soul, who now inhabits that physical body, doesn't direct it to do. It tells my hand to go up and the hand goes up. It tells my voice to stop. This is the silence. Alan talked to us about some of the things to do in our speaking, and he had some very good thoughts along that line. But if my voice, if my mind, my soul tells my vocal cords to stop, they stop. So that's very obvious. But the thing I want us to think about tonight is the Christian and sin. Let's just begin by considering a couple of very familiar passages. In the book of 1 John, in the first chapter, there are two verses, verse 8 and verse 10. That address this matter. John says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's 1 John 1:8. If you drop two verses down to verse 10, 1 John 1 and verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John seems clearly to be saying there that we cannot do as this man did and deny sin in our lives. And I want us to not just think in terms of this evening about the theological questions and the issues, some of the positions we're going to discuss, but make a personal application and be thinking tonight about me and sin in my own life. Not before I became a child of God, but now as I am a born again child of God, is there sin? Can there be sin in my life? And what are the consequences? Well, the next verse that comes to mind for many of us probably would be Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, in which Paul simply says, the wages of sin is death. Now, you put those two thoughts together. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And the wages of sin is death. that sounds, it could be interpreted, I think, if that's all we knew about it, to think, well, it's just hopeless. So let's think this evening about sin in the life of a Christian. And there are many differing views about this very question, about how this all plays out in the life of a Christian, a child of God. So let's look at some of those ideas. There's one idea, very different from the one we were just discussing, but there are some who've taken the position that sin is just inevitable. It's almost like the Gnostic philosophers who considered all things material, the creation, the world, and so forth, as being inherently evil. And here we are living in this kind of world. And so there is the idea that there's just nothing we can do. We're going to sin. I've heard prayers, and I'm not being critical of this, but have you ever prayed that or ever made the statement that I sin every day? Well, I would hope that's not the case. But obviously, we already have the idea in front of us that sin sometimes does come into the life of a Christian. But is it true that we just have to resign ourselves and give ourselves up to the fact that it's inevitable, we're weak, we're mortal creatures, we're going to sin, it's just going to be a constant part of our life? I think the Apostle Paul is thinking about that as he begins the sixth chapter of Romans. And we said, we've already seen in chapter 3, he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he's been talking in chapter 5 about how sin came into the world and then how God's grace made possible the forgiveness of sins and it abounded. But Paul begins chapter 6 by asking the question, anticipating, I think, really the question that might be in the mind of some of his readers. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he doesn't even leave it up to us to get the answer to that rhetorical question. He says, God forbid. No. When some versions say, may it never be. And then Paul makes his statement. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're going to be looking in a moment at chapter 3 of 1 John, where John, I think, is basically making the same point. But what Paul is telling us here, and of course in chapter 7 he talked about being buried, rise to walk in newness of life. And as he wrote to the Corinthians, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Paul is saying here something has happened when we became dead to sin. Now, we're going to notice another idea in a moment that I think takes that idea too far. But what Paul's saying is if you are, in fact, dead to sin, you died to sin, then you cannot any longer live therein. God's grace made it possible. Let's just go ahead and notice in 1 John 3, back up to verse 6. John here says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now notice verses 8 and 9. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. We're going to come back to this verse in a minute to look at another false idea that's based upon the King James reading of this verse, and we'll look at that later. But I think this New American Standard Version correctly translates this present tense in the Greek to show John is talking, as Paul is in Romans 6, about continuing to practice sin. It cannot be. It's inconsistent with being born of God. And as Romans says, with being dead to sin, to just make that be a constant part of your life. The Bible certainly does not teach that a Christian, a child of God, is in the same state that he was before he was born again, and sin is just a constant everyday part of his life. It's inevitable. And really the conclusion I think that most would draw from that, if you really believe that, then you're not going to be all that concerned about it. It may disturb you somewhat to think what sin is, but you're going to say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Well, John is saying that's just not true. John, in the very next chapter, John says, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. So he certainly was giving no encouragement to a person who would think that sin is inevitable. Well, let's notice then, let me read you now the King James rendering of 1 John 3:9, and that'll lead us to the next view, the view of what some call perfectionism. It's also been referred to as entire sanctification. Back when the Wesleys were beginning what became the Methodist movement, and I'll read you a quote in a moment that Wesley made about this, they took the position that being totally sanctified means that you reached a state of sinless perfection. Now let's go back and read the King James in 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. Now I can see if you ignore everything else the Bible says and not really look carefully at the way that this is more accurately translated, you might think, well, that's what John says. He doesn't commit sin. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, again, as I read it a moment ago, the better translations bring out the nuance here. He can't continue to practice sin. It's incompatible with being born of God. If somebody called you this morning, let's say at 7 o'clock, and said, I'm going fishing, come with me. And you'd said, I can't go. Well, of course you can go. You can go on Sunday just as well as you can go on Monday. Except that when you say that, what you're saying is, no, I've chosen a life that involves me assembling with my brothers and sisters on the first day of the week. And so I can't go fishing with you right now. You see how that idea plays back into this verse here. And now let's notice what John says in chapter 2. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John's not saying something in chapter 2 that he denies in chapter 3. What he's saying is we can't continue to practice sin. We can't reach a state of sinless perfection. Here's what John Wesley wrote about it. He wrote a tract called A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. It's a fairly lengthy quote, but I want to read it all to you. But whom then do you mean by one that is perfect? We mean one in whom is the mind which was in Christ, and whoso walketh as Christ also walked. A man that hath clean hands and a pure heart, or that is cleansed from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. One in whom is no occasion for stumbling, and who accordingly does not commit sin. Obviously referring to that verse we just looked at. To declare this is a little more particular. We understand by that scriptural expression, a perfect man, one in whom God hath fulfilled his faithful word, from all that scriptural expression, your filthiness, and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. We understand thereby, one whom God has sanctified throughout, in body, soul, and spirit, and one who walketh in the light as he is in the light, in whom is no darkness at all, and the blood of Jesus having cleansed him from all sin. Well, of course, he's working into that bits and pieces of a number of passages of Scripture. I understand that Wesley sort of moderated that position later in life and acknowledged that he hadn't been able to reach that state, but there have some who insist, even still today, that once you're sanctified, once you're set apart, that it's really a second work of grace, as they often explain it. You're justified, then later you reach a state of entire sanctification, and then you will never, ever sin again. Well, the Bible certainly doesn't teach that in the life of Christ. So we're dead to sin. Well, the next position that some take is that a Christian may sin, but God will not impute those sins to him. Can you think of a verse that they might use in that connection? You have to kind of take just part of this verse over here in Romans chapter 4, and Paul here is quoting actually from Psalm 32. But he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so some say that's it. That, in fact, back in the, began in the 60s, but especially in the 70s and on into the 80s, a number of years ago, there was a lot of discussion about this matter of continual cleansing. Some of you can remember the papers writing a lot of articles about that at that time. And one of the men who wrote at that time was a gospel, supposedly gospel preacher named F.L. Limley. It was in a periodical called Integrity. Let me read his quote. See if this sounds like what you read in your Bible. Further then, one who is baptized for the remission of sins, he's baptized for the remission of all his sins, past, present, and future. His baptism is a step of faith that places one in the right standing with God, places one within the domain of grace, and brings one under the protection of the blood. Once one is under the blood continually cleanses or keeps one clean from every sin. He cites 1 John 1 and verse 7. It says the sins of one in this relationship, actually it's verse 9, he put verse 7, but it's verse 9. The sins of one who's in this relationship with God are not imputed to him. For they have been forgiven, past tense. They've been covered, another past tense, and even before they were committed. And he is blessed, for the Lord does not count his sins against him. So all this being true, the person who is in the right relationship with God and is maintaining this relationship never has any unforgiven sins. One who puts his trust in God has hold of eternal life and does not come up for judgment. He's passed, again, past tense, from death into life. Let me go back and read the rest of what Romans 4 says. Really, Paul, in quoting the psalm, David says it three ways. Paul says it three ways. Listen to it now again. Blessed is those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord has not taken into account, is what one version says. So the point is, Paul's not saying, and the psalmist is not saying, and forgiveness of sins, as is spoken of, is not saying that you just have a blank check. Some brethren, when this discussion was going on, compared what John talks about there in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And they've compared that to a windshield wiper. You know, you got your windshield wiper on, and every time a raindrop hits it, it just wipes it off. It takes it away continuously. And so some were saying that in the domain of grace, and some even, they tied this back in with the idea of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. That Jesus' personal righteousness is imputed to us, so God doesn't see our sins. He doesn't take account of them. They're automatically just forgiven. Well, there are just a lot of verses that I think show us that's just not the case. Christians have to deal when sin comes into their life, and they have to repent of those sins and confess them before God and ask his forgiveness to have the forgiveness of those sins. So that idea is just certainly not found in Psalm 32 or in Romans 4. Well, some will say, well, a Christian may fall into sin, but you know, there's a verse over there again in the Psalms that says God will lift him up. Almost, I don't remember now whether Bogard used this in his debate. I suspect that he did. But very often in debates on the possibility of apostasy, this verse will be quoted. This is in the 37th Psalm. And it's a good example, a prime example of just pulling one verse out of the context, ignoring everything around it, and putting a meaning on it that just doesn't fit. What verses 23 and 24 say is this. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. We had time this evening to just read, sometimes read all of Psalm 37. And it's very similar to Psalm 73 in that it's discussing how the wicked will mistreat and oppress God's people, and how they may be cast down, but God will lift them back up. There's nothing in that context at all that's talking about falling into sin. It's talking about them being victimized. Look at verses 12 and 14 and 17, 26, 39, 40. All through that psalm, it's clear he's talking about the way in which the wicked bend their bow, which they come upon God's righteous ones, but God will lift them up even though they're cast down. Not even talking about sins. Well, another view is that even if a Christian does sin, it doesn't affect their salvation. I'm going to read a quote now. You've probably heard it before, but the first time I read this quote, it was made many years ago. I read it. I said, surely he didn't say what I think he said. And this, again, is one who's defending the position that you cannot fall from grace. His name was Sam Morris. He said, all the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul any whit safer. All right, now he's leading up to something. Here's the something. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul any more in danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. But if that statement were true, which it certainly diametrically opposed to Scripture, then we could have the comfort and the consolation that there's nothing that can cause me to be lost. And so you might wonder, well, what does he do with all these passages of Scripture? Well, later in that same tract, he says this. A Christian's sins may, look at this list, I think there's six of them, yes. Here's six things that he says a Christian's sins may do. They may damn his fellowship with God. They may damn his spiritual joy. They may damn his conscience. They may damn his prayer life. They may damn his influence. They may damn his reward in heaven. And here he's making a distinction between going to heaven and getting such a great reward. But he says all that and he comes back and says, but they cannot cause him to be lost. They cannot cause us lose his salvation. So he says, yes, you'll sin. Sometimes they go to 1 Corinthians 3 and misapply again a passage of scripture in which Paul talks about a man's works being burned up, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Look again at the context. He's talking about the work that he and Apollos did in preaching the truth in Corinth and building up that work as a master builder upon the foundation of Christ. But there's wood, hay, and stubble. There's silver, gold, and precious stones. There are some that will bear up under fire, some that won't. Paul knew. Some of the Corinthians were already in some serious conditions. And if that work would be destroyed that Paul and Apollos had done, they themselves had discharged their responsibility and they'd be saved. Not talking about the way Paul and Apollos lived their lives, but just the rushing the consequence. Well, one other that we've already looked at, but let's just go back and notice it again, the dual nature. What Ben Bogart said, let me read it to you again. My soul sin? No. Has Brother Bogart ever sinned? And my soul, I do not. I'm as perfect as God himself is, so as far as my soul is concerned. What about my body? It does sin. I think we've already answered it. Just really to read that and think about it. There's nothing that your body does that doesn't involve your soul and your spirit. And the Apostle Paul certainly knew that when he was writing to the Corinthians in chapter 6, talking about things that are done in the body, against the body. He says, you're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And how much is there in the New Testament to talk about the consequences of things that our spirit will do with this body that it indwells and how those sins can cause a man to be eternally lost. So what are we to do? What should a Christian do about sin? Well, first of all, we've got to acknowledge it. We've got to face up to it. We can't deny. What do we see in the very beginning in 1 John 1? In verse 8, if we say we have not sinned, or we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. In verse 10, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, call him a liar. And in between that, there's that verse 9, if we confess our sins. So we must be willing to acknowledge it, as David did in Psalm 51, with a broken heart, a contrite heart. I recognize the seriousness of what I have done, though I have determined that I'm not going to sin, I'll be dead to sin, yet I'm a human being who sometimes gives in to temptation. And I've done it, I've sinned. And so then our attitude is, I'm going to get rid of that. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He's listed in chapter 6 a whole bunch of promises that God has made. And then he says in chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. The word holiness there could be translated sanctification, being set apart. What Paul is saying, there's going to be, it is an ongoing thing. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he talks about this renewal that continues to go on. If somebody would ask me, is sanctification something that happens at one point or does it continue? My answer would be yes. It's both. We're set apart. But Paul's saying here to the Corinthians, and he certainly was dealing with people who had some things they needed to deal with, even though he called them the church of God. Paul said, let's cleanse ourselves of filthiness of flesh and spirit, and let's perfect, which means to bring it to its fullness and completion, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. When you go to God in prayer and ask him for forgiveness, pray, help me. I now see this weakness I have. I'm sorry. Please blot it out and forget it, and help me then as I'm confessing it to you to not give in to that same sin once again. Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 4, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. In that same fourth chapter, he begins the chapter by telling us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we're called. It is a high holy calling. And it is, again, as John says in 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if we sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John says we ought to be thankful for this. As hard as we try, determined as we are, to not sin, and that's what I'm trying to encourage you to do, not sin. But when that happens, you've got Jesus as your advocate. And you can have forgiveness of those sins and be made holy again. Again, I recall Psalm chapter 19 where David is praying about being kept from secret sins and presumptuous sins and the defiance of God. And I would close just by a very familiar verse found over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 verse 15 and 16. This is the goal. This is what we're to strive for. But as he who has called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation because it's written, be ye holy for I am holy. So a lot of false views about sin in a Christian's life. We can't live a sinlessly perfect life, but neither should we take sin lightly. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And the best we could do, and when those discussions were hot and heavy among brethren, I thought one of the best answers that anyone gave about it, he says, this is all we can do. And that is to ask God to help us as we try desperately to know what God's will is for our lives. Ask him to help us to see whenever I have missed the mark, help me to see that. And then to have the attitude David had. Brokenhearted, godless sorrow, and ask God's forgiveness. And he's faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. John wrote that to Christians. And to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It doesn't happen automatically. But we certainly should not be like the man I heard a number of years ago, a preacher said he heard a man in a lectureship program who was asked to lead the public prayer. And he said in the course of his prayer, and he said, I can't remember how many there were, but he said something like this, God forgive us of our many, 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 many sins. And he said an older brother went to him afterwards and said, I think if I had that many sins, I'd quit praying and start repenting. But he was making the point. Maybe the man was just trying to be humble and contrite and to acknowledge his weakness and sinfulness. I'll give him credit. Maybe that was it. But it's certainly not something that should just be a constant part of our lives. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? We cannot continue to practice sin if we're born of God. But it will happen. And when it does happen, God's made provisions. Just like he did for Simon the sorcerer. Here's a man who believed the preaching and who had been baptized for the remission of his sins. And yet he had made a serious error. And Peter told him, your heart's not right with God. I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And what did he tell him to do? Repent and pray God that this may be forgiven you. And that's what we do as Christians. And we can also call upon, as James tells us to do in James chapter 5, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. And we do that from time to time. And that's all we can do. And be thankful that God is a gracious and merciful God. And that is Psalm 103 talks about, as far as east is from the west, he's taken our sins away from us. Let's not take that for granted, that this is possible only by the grace of God and the atoning death of Christ on the cross. If there's anyone present tonight who is in that very position, either one who's never yet obeyed the gospel, and you know that there's sin in your life, as all have sinned, you want forgiveness, take that faith that you have in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let it lead you to be sorry for your sins, to turn from them in repentance. As you confess your faith in him with your mouth, then be baptized for the remission, the removal, the taking away of sins. As we always do, we encourage Christians to examine their lives. And if I see some sin in my life and have the attitude of forgiveness that God, that must be there for forgiveness of repentance, then I can go to God with the confidence he'll hear me. And I can ask my brothers to pray with me for that. If that's your need tonight, I encourage you to come while we stand, while we sing.